About 10 days ago, we hosted Daniel Heather's Celebration of Life service here right in our sanctuary. Daniel was a member of this congregation, and his death was not expected. And his family wanted to put together something upbeat. I think that's why they wanted to call it a celebration of life rather than like a wake. They wanted something that would remember the good and really, put the accent on the positive. Not surprisingly, though, especially because the service was pretty close to the time that he died, people were still pretty shell-shocked, and there were a lot of tears. I don't know if you've ever had a time in your life of deep disappointment or loss that left you feeling isolated, discouraged, and far from God. Daniel's family told me that they are not really religious. And some of us, we don't know God all that well and don't feel close to God to begin with. And then when a huge loss like that happens, or there's a big disappointment, we just feel even further. But even for those who've been purposeful about inviting God into their lives, doubt can creep in, and we can feel distant and find that our trust in Him is at kind of a low ebb. Some of you know that I was a church planter at one point. This would have been starting around 2007 to about 2009. You may not be able to relate to that. I don't think many of us have attempted that to start a new church. But maybe you can relate to something that is a huge and painful disappointment. My church plant journey started with a lot of hope. Planting a multi-ethnic church in one of the least churched areas in the U.S. felt like a God-sized challenge. It felt like the right kind of assignment. And I also had a sense that God might do something special. It felt like an assignment worth failing at if it came to that. But after it all fell apart, we had a chance to put that to the test. I was deeply discouraged. I cried a lot. I didn't walk away from God because I'm not totally sure how I would have done that. It sort of, in my mind, it sort of felt like walking away from gravity. Like you can tell yourself that you're not going to obey physical laws anymore, but that just seems like a really bad idea. But I don't have any particular relationship with physical laws other than I have to acknowledge that they're real. And I think with God, it was kind of similar. My doctrine didn't change, but I felt wary and tentative. And I just didn't know what to make of him anymore. And with respect to the church, I felt like, do I even need this? Like, what is the point of this? We are continuing in our series, The Coming of the King and the Kingdom, from Matthew 1 through 13. And today, we're going to be ruminating on the beginning and the end of chapter 11. So, would you bow your heads with me in prayer? We're going to get rolling into this. Father, thank you, for the opportunity to draw near to you. We pray that you would draw near to us as well, that you'd open our spiritual ears and eyes to be able to become aware of your presence in this place. Some of us already know, Lord, that you are already here, that you're in all places at all times, but we are not always alive to you. We aren't always available for you to connect to. And so we pray that right now that you would wake us up, that you would make it possible for us to connect with you. Come and speak a word of life, a word of hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I continue here, just a note on that last bit that I was praying. I was reminded this week that people go to church for all kinds of reasons. And sometimes they don't know why they go. They don't know what to expect or if anything should actually be happening. And so they show up week after week, I think kind of low level, hoping that something will happen, but not really sure of what that is. And, you know, sometimes people go for months or years without something happening. And so my prayer this morning, whether you're online or in the building, is that something will happen. That God, who is present, who is real, will break through and speak to you, connect with you, touch you in some way, and that you'll come away changed. So that's what I'm praying for, and I hope that you'll kind of lean into that. Up to this point in Matthew, Jesus has come on the scene preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which he tells everyone is at hand. It's near, it's even present in some form. And he demonstrates that in acts of physical and emotional healing and in delivering people from oppressive spirits, from demons. And he transforms the lives of all kinds of people, especially in chapters 8 through 10. We see him changing people's lives. Outsiders, like a leper. Lepers were social outsiders. They had to be isolated from people and warn people whenever they were nearby. They were also spiritual outsiders, though, because people associated their illness, which was a physical thing that they could see on the body, a skin disease, they associated it with sin. And so they thought that if somebody was a leper, there must have been something wrong with them, something that they did that caused this terrible thing to happen to them. He changed the lives of tax collectors. Again, these are outsiders, but for a different reason, because they're collaborators with the Roman government against their own people. They're traitors. And so people shunned them socially. He changed the lives of some non-Jews. So in particular, there was the slave of a centurion, a Roman soldier, who he healed. And so this is a kind of an interesting thing, right? These people are outside of what was generally thought of as the people of God, the Jewish nation. But Jesus is changing their lives too. Jesus touched the lives of women, of Peter's mother-in-law, of a hemorrhaging woman, of a young girl who had died. He changed the lives of people that were drawn to him. People from the crowds who came out to hear him, to people who proclaimed themselves would-be followers, to the 12 that Jesus chose for himself. So he's out proclaiming the kingdom, changing people's lives, and he sends his disciples to do the same thing. So he's multiplying the effect in the world. But as it turns out, it's not going well for everyone. And that's where we pick up the story in the beginning of Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then I'll pick up something at the end of the chapter a little later in the message. Verse 1 says that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So this is kind of Jesus's gig. It's what he does. He goes from city to city, town to town, preaching, teaching, and then demonstrating by healing and casting out demons. And then it says, verse 2, now while in prison, John, this is John the Baptist, heard about the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Those who are blind receive sight, and those who limp walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed, and those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is any person who does not take offense at me. I'm going to stop there and just talk about what's going on here. So John the Baptist, who was a relative of Jesus, kind of a contemporary, they're almost the same age, had been prophesied at birth to be a prophetic figure and had become quite a celebrity, at least famous in his area, had been arrested and imprisoned around the beginning of Jesus's ministry. He had been saying some things about the local ruler, and the guy didn't appreciate it and had him imprisoned. So he has been in prison while Jesus has been out preaching, healing, doing all these miracles and stuff. And he's puzzled. He hears the reports about Jesus, and it is not confirming for him that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the Christ. So this is kind of an interesting thing, because John himself had prophesied the coming of the Messiah, and he later baptized Jesus and acknowledged that Jesus was the one. In John 1:29, he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he seems to know who Jesus is, but now he's having doubts. How does that happen? Like, how can you be chosen by God and a prophetic figure, a person who gives other people the words of God, and end up with these kinds of doubts? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons, and we're going to unpack those here. One of them is that Jesus is not what John expects. John has an idea in his mind of what Jesus is going to be like, who he is and what he's going to do, and Jesus doesn't seem to be doing that. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12. This is John's preaching. This is about John's preaching and some of what he said to people. Matthew 3, starting verse 7, it says that when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are religious leaders, coming for baptism, he said to them, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, you know, John's kind of a hellfire sort of a guy. Therefore, produced fruit consistent with repentance, and do not assume that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is being cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what is John expecting Jesus to be like? What is he looking forward to in the ministry of Jesus? Well, you don't have to understand all the images to know he thinks of Jesus as kind of an intense guy. A fiery guy. A guy who, in the image, is going to be separating the good from the evil, right? This is the winnowing image. They took a fork and they threw the, they took the pitchfork and they threw the crop up in the air, and it separated the wheat, which they wanted to keep, from the chaff. So the chaff was light and it would blow away in the wind, and they would keep the wheat and store that. And so this is John's idea of what Jesus's ministry is going to be like. Jesus is judging, and he is dividing what he wants to keep from what is going to be gone with the wind. And Jesus doesn't sound like that. he hears what Jesus has been doing. Jesus has been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been having dinner with notorious sinners and making friends out of them, which is probably in John's mind all well and good. It just doesn't sound like what he was expecting. Also, I think we should keep track of the fact that, or keep in mind the fact that John's circumstances have changed. Now, John had always lived an unusual life. I mean, from the time that he was in the womb, there were prophetic words spoken over him of what kind of person he would be, what kind of life he would live, and his role as the forerunner of the Messiah. So he's always had an unusual life. From the prophetic words all the way down to his clothing and diet, right? He wore a camel's hair coat, which was not normal dress. He ate locusts and wild honey and kind of lived out in the wilderness where he preached. He also would come to town occasionally to speak truth to power. And at one time, he was the hottest thing in the Jewish ministry world. Jewish people from all over were streaming out to the wilderness to hear him. And they were responding to God in faith. They were coming to be baptized, which was a weird thing. The Jews didn't generally baptize other Jews. They only baptized converts. And John was out basically telling a bunch of Jewish people, you have need to be converted just like you were a Gentile, just like you were some other person from some other part of the world. You need to be converted to God all over again. And they were doing it. I think John had all kinds of reason to believe that God was in what he was doing. The numbers of people, the responsiveness of people. It must have been amazing. And then he was arrested and imprisoned. Probably wasn't his first time. So I doubt that that undid him. John seemed like kind of a hardy soul. But then Jesus' ministry starts, and he kind of becomes the big thing. And John is by himself in prison. It wasn't like modern prisons where you know, they feed you and take care of you while you're in there. If people didn't come to feed you, if they didn't come to take care of you, you'd starve. And, you know, it sounds like John's disciples might have been there making sure that he was okay, so that's good. But it also seems like the person who wasn't there was Jesus, his own relative, like his cousin. And I don't know. I mean, John was loyal to him. He's proclaiming that he's the one that is to come and pointing his own disciples in Jesus's direction, this kind of thing. And then John goes to prison, and Jesus isn't doing anything to get him out of there. He's launched this big public ministry. He's got the crowds following him now. But John is just in prison. And I wonder how that feels. Why is Jesus just leaving him there? And where's the part about separating the wheat from the chaff and the unquenchable fire? So it doesn't surprise me that maybe John is like, did I get that wrong? I find it encouraging that John is still hoping in Jesus. I mean, that's where he sends his disciples, right? When he's got a question, he doesn't just stew on the question. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus directly, look, are you the guy? Or was I wrong? So he knows to send people to Jesus, but now he has questions. He has doubts. He's having trouble reconciling what he believes about Jesus, what he's said about Jesus with his current experience. His idea of what Jesus would do and of what his own life would look like once Jesus arrived on the scene have not been realized. And he finds himself in a place that he didn't expect to be. And that is, you fill in the blank. What is that? It's disappointing, frustrating, upsetting, deflating, discouraging. What is that? And I wonder if some of us have faced similar obstacles in our own lives. Even those of us who have claimed a relationship with God. We've known the truth about Jesus. We've told other people and meant it. But then something happens. Jesus isn't meeting our expectations of what he would do or what our lives would look like. And we're not sure what to make of him anymore. Our circumstances have changed, and we wonder, why isn't he doing anything about this? Is he really who I thought he was? We have unmet expectations. And maybe we didn't even know that we had them until they weren't fulfilled. I have friends who have lost a baby, actually a couple of couples. This is not anybody in this congregation, and they're far away from here, but they're good friends. One couple, the baby didn't survive the womb. The doctors were concerned. They ultrasounded. We prayed for a miracle, and they didn't get the miracle. Another young couple, the mother was pregnant with twins, and one twin made it, and the other twin lived for a short time after being born. They were able to hold her, to name her, to love her, but her life was really brief. And you know, when something like that happens, afterward, you feel different. At least some people do. I found it interesting that in both cases, the husband really struggled afterward in relationship with God. The dad did. I don't think anybody's doctrine changed. I think, you know, they still believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They still believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world and all that sort of stuff. But in terms of relationship with God, I think there was a break, an estrangement. And I also think something on the inside kind of died. I don't know if it was a hope or kind of a naive trust that if I trust Jesus, that everything in my life's going to turn out great. Well, it didn't. I met a young couple, again, years ago, far from here, but this young married couple, and their marriage had never been consummated. They'd never had sexual relations. The man wouldn't, and the wife felt deeply rejected. She also was angry with God. She had tried to be chaste before marriage, to save herself sexually until marriage. And I think she'd grown up in a system where she felt like it was like a promise, right? That if you do this, that you're going to have a great marriage and a great sex life and all these things. And it wasn't true. And she found herself like not just upset, like feeling totally rejected by her husband, but upset with God, like God had betrayed her. My own response to our church plant collapsing. You know, through all the tears and upset, I also felt kind of bereft. Like, I felt like God had really let me down. I had these prophetic words and images that came from other people about preaching to large crowds and revival. and I'd always had the sense that if I preached on a regular basis, that God would do something extraordinary. And the only thing it seemed to me in that church plant situation was extraordinarily bad. Like, I couldn't believe how terribly people acted. the horrible things that got said, the bad way that they treated not just me, but each other. And again, I came away from that time feeling like, well, why do I even need this? Like I said, some of us, we have an idea of what God's going to do and of what our lives are going to look like if we put our trust in Him. And then when it doesn't happen, we have feelings, doubt, and fear, and discouragement. We feel vexed. Thankfully, Jesus is full of compassion. Look at how He deals with John. Doesn't scold him, He encourages him. In His answer, He references Isaiah 5 times. Little bits from Isaiah 26 and 29 and 35 and 42 and 61, all describing the time when the Lord would bring salvation and deliverance, when He would come in person to purify His people and to judge evil. It's the time of the kingdom coming. And Jesus is telling John and us, the kingdom is here. It's not here in its fullness, but it is really here. It just doesn't look like what you expected. Don't be offended. That Greek word for offended is the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get the English word scandalize, right? Don't be scandalized that your expectations aren't being met, either in my ministry or in your own circumstances. The kingdom really is here. Now that's a faith challenge, right? To be able to believe when it doesn't look like what we expect. And what do we do about that? How can we believe when we're finding it hard to believe? Well, Jesus picks up this theme again at the end of the chapter. I'm going to start in verse 25 and go to the end of the chapter here. It says that at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son determines to reveal Him. And then He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, this version says, my yoke is comfortable. Other versions say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus is praying here, but He's doing so publicly. And so this functions both as a prayer to the Father and as instruction for those who would be His followers. He praises the Father that the Father has hidden these things, the reality of who He is and the nature of the kingdom, from the wise and intelligent, and revealed them to babies. Now, true confessions here. There is a part of me that hates that. my intellect has always been a strength. And when Jesus says this, it means that my intellect doesn't give me an edge. It's not helping me in this area, the comprehension of who Jesus is. Isn't a matter of brain power or wisdom. The grasping of the reality of the kingdom of God present in our midst is not something that we can think our way to. Now, there are plenty of things that we can think about, and I always try to think about them clearly and well. But Jesus says that this kind of knowledge is revealed by God. It's a gift. And he reveals it to babies, to the least capable, to the most dependent, in much the same way that Jesus reveals the knowledge of the Father. Like I said, I'm pro-intellect. I enjoy being a thinker, and I try to be a good one. I've worked hard to train and fill my mind with truth. But that only gets me so far on the knowledge of God. At the end of all of my supposed giftedness, I am dependent on the revelation of God to apprehend who Jesus is and to know the Father and to know the nature of the kingdom. These are things that God reveals. And that is a bad news, good news thing. The bad news is that all of our effort and intellect and wisdom cannot get us to where we need to be with God. It can remove obstacles. So I'm not denigrating the intellect. That's an important thing, and it is a gift of God. But it is not enough to get us all the way there. The good news is that God reveals all of these things to those who depend on him, to those who wouldn't be able to do it for themselves. And so he ends with this offer. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus knows that our souls can get weary, that especially when our expectations don't match the reality of our lives, of our world. He knows that when we are discouraged, when we have endured horrific losses and not known how to come back from that, that we're, you know, spiritually speaking, that we are on empty. He knows, and he invites us to come close and not only to receive rest for our souls, but to receive the revelation of his heart for us, of God's heart for us. God is not who some of us make him out to be. He is not mean. He's not angry and trying to, you know, to whip you into submission. He is gentle and humble in heart. He is longing to give rest, the soul rest that we long for if we pay attention to what's going on the inside. I hear this invitation of Jesus in the context of John's uncertainty, of his disappointment, of his fear, It is compassion and empathy. It is the promise of help for someone in need. It is the hope of rest and restoration for all who are soul weary. Let's pray. Lord, in these quiet moments, I want to give us a chance to examine our own hearts, to pay attention to what's going on the inside and between us and you. Lord, in a moment of honesty, we can acknowledge that our life with you has not been what you mean for it to be. You mean for there to be intimacy and trust and hope. You mean for there to be a sense of your presence with us and confidence that you are good and that you will come through even when we're not getting everything that we want. And so I pray, Lord, that now in this prayer time and then as we head toward communion, that you would help us to come to you, to hear your invitation afresh, and to take you seriously. Not that these are just reassuring words, but that we would have the experience that you intend for us in this invitation, that we would be linked to you, yoked to you, and that we would find rest for our souls. Pour out your Spirit on all who are willing. In Jesus' name.